You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Good morning. We are back in Romans today, for the next several months, and we're going back to Romans. And if you're just now joining us, it's your first week maybe at Trinity, or you've been away for a while, we are starting back into Romans chapter 9. So hold on to your hats. And I want to pray for us, and then we'll begin. Father, we need this text. For many in this room, I just acknowledge it will be like the meal they didn't want to eat. And the next 5 weeks will be a labor of coming to sit down again and again and again to eat this meal that you've set in front of us. For many of us, it will be food that we've never eaten before. For some of us, it will be food that we've heard rumors about. For others, it will be precious because of the ways that you've met us in this text. But God, I believe that this is a text we need. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak powerfully through your word and do a work in us. In your name we pray, amen. I'm going to give us a lengthy introduction into Romans 9 today, and then we'll spend a little bit of time dealing with the specific verses as they're laid out in these first six verses. But I want to give us a lengthy introduction because essentially we're going to dive into a text that not a lot of people like to touch. And we're going to spend the next 5 weeks just in Romans chapter 9. And in reality, Romans chapter 9 is maybe, not even maybe, I would just hands down, I'd put all my chips in the middle of the table and say it's the most controversial chapter in the entire Bible. That's why you can find all kinds of churches that have preached Romans 1 through 8 over and over and over again, and they never get to 9. And we are just going to launch on in. I don't know where else to go, so we're just going to keep on going through Romans. And next up after Romans 8 is Romans chapter 9. Now, people avoid this chapter, pastors avoid this chapter like the plague, because it's seen primarily as two things: an extremely divisive text. In the history of the church, the issue of Calvinism, the issue of God's sovereignty, particularly God's sovereignty over salvation, has been seen as and has been an extreme place of division throughout the history of the church, particularly the 20th century of the church. And so pastors say, hey, we're just not going to touch that. Christians say, hey, we're not going to touch that. We're not going to deal with it. It's a powder keg. So we're going to stay away from this text. Secondly, it's seen as divisive and dangerous, and then linked to it is it's largely seen as irrelevant to how we live out our faith, how we think about Christianity and what it means to be a Christian in the world. And so combine those two kind of perceptions of this chapter, and what you're going to find is that people say, well, we're not going near that because it's liable to just cause a big fight, one, and two, I don't know that it's going to do a whole lot of good for people. And so I say all that again to say, I wanted to use the phrase, and I want to use it again, hold on to your hats. But we're moving into a text that is hard. It says really hard things, things that will challenge your view of God, your view of history, your view of salvation, your view of everything. And because of that, I think it's perhaps one of the most relevant texts in the world for understanding the world. Maybe one of the most relevant texts in all of the Bible for understanding the nature and the character of God. There is perhaps no more precious or central place or maybe helpful place to go in all of Scripture to understand the full nature of your salvation. Hold on to your hats. I said it three times. I won't say it again, I promise. I sort of promise. And so I wanted to, before we actually get into the text of Romans 9, I want to begin with just my own personal story with regards to this text. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a good, sound Christian church. I was taught the Bible. My parents loved me. I never questioned once in terms of what I was taught from the church or what I was told from my parents, the nature of the gospel, that God saves sinners, that God has saved me and redeemed me and rescued me, not because I was worth it, not because I earned it, not because I did the right things or could put together the right kind of religious practices or moral practices, but I was taught from the earliest of ages, all throughout my life, that God has acted in Jesus to deal with my sins and that he loves me. I never questioned that. But the Christianity I grew up with, the Christianity that I kind of held on to for the vast majority of my life, well, now it wouldn't be. It would be almost exactly half my life. Was one that was very much centered on me. And what I mean by that is that God existed to make me feel good. He existed to be a chaplain, if that makes sense. In other words, a religious accompaniment to the life that I wanted to pursue and live. And when I thought about the history of the world, if I thought about the history of the world at all, I largely thought about it in terms of kind of my place in that history and what I was doing and how humanity would function. And really, the measure of the goodness of Christianity, the goodness of what the Bible taught, was what did it do for humans? What did it do for man? What did it do for me? I understood Christianity primarily to be about a personal relationship between God and me. And yes, there might be some moral implications of that, certain ways that I was called to behave. But at the center of Christianity was essentially me. God existed, God acted, God sent Jesus to die on the cross for me. God spoke for me. God's love was for me. What God was doing in the world around me was largely about me. And dare I say that probably a lot of us growing up in the 20th century in America, in Western culture, have, if not been taught that explicitly, because I don't know that I was taught that explicitly, but have absorbed it, maybe without even thinking. Which is why I think, particularly in the West, we struggle so much with suffering and how to make sense of suffering. Because it seems to be a violation of a contract that we've made with God, where God exists for me. So that when I encounter difficulties, God's not holding up his end, right? I mean, after all, he loves me, so why would life be hard? We have grown up in a day and age in which the self, namely me and my agenda and my good feelings and my hopes and my dreams and what I want, lay at the center of our perception of reality. And what we've done is, many of those of us who are Christians, all we've done is adopted kind of that kind of American, Western, modern way of thinking about the world and adapted Christianity to it. So that God becomes a means by which I find self-fulfillment or self-actualization. He becomes a means by which I find comfort. He becomes a means by which I feel good about myself. This is the kind of Christianity that is perpetuated everywhere, and I think it's just a natural default to what it means to grow up in this age. And to then try to adapt Christianity to how almost everyone thinks in the world. And at the center of that, again, is me, the self, my concerns, my feelings, my hopes, my dreams, the assessment of things, assessment of including Christianity or the commands given in Scripture. The way that we assess those things are they good for me? Are they good for humans? Do they make humans feel good about themselves? This is a horrific way to live. A horrific way to live. It is absolutely destructive to society, to culture. It is absolutely destructive to me and to you. I mean, to go through life living under the weight or the pressure of believing that reality fundamentally centers on me or centers on other human beings is crushing. It is soul crushing. And I don't know that there's any better battering ram in the universe for displacing the self, displacing me from the center of reality, from the center of being the measure of all things, whether good or evil. Displacing me from being the meaning of things. Than Romans 9. I don't. I, in fact, encountered this text my sophomore year in college. I was reading an author who kept saying what I perceived to be horrible things. And as he said those horrible things, he kept quoting this text of scripture that as he quoted it, I just did not believe it was in the Bible. And it was Romans 9. And so I remember I was living in Nashville at the time. I was taking a semester off from school. And I didn't have much of a social life. I had a pretty much non-existent social life, which is historically true for me. And I remember opening up this chapter night after night after night. I'd get home from work. I'd make a Hot Pocket, literally every night, make a Hot Pocket, go up to the bedroom that I was renting, sit on the bed, eat my Hot Pocket, while not getting any of the lava-like substance onto the bed, and I would read Romans 9 and bang my fists on the bed over and over and over again. I hated it. I hated what it argued. I hated what it said about God. There was this almost supernatural resistance to what was just plainly there on the page. I did everything I could to explain it away, to displace it, to say this isn't what this is really about. This has to be about something else. Explored every avenue I could find to give me some explanation for the words on this page that weren't clearly simply the words on this page. And I think that resistance, which we will probably encounter in the next 5 weeks, is rooted in how entrenched, how anchored we are to a man-centered and a self-centered view of the world. It destroys us, and yet we love it. And then Romans 9 comes like a battering ram. And it is glorious. And so before we get into these verses, I just want to hold out to you why this is good. And if you're here today and you're a non-Christian, you've just come as a visitor, maybe you're from around here or a friend invited you. I don't know what brought you here today. Maybe it's just a friend invited you. But I don't know why you said yes. I don't know why you came in those back doors and you sat down in this room, what you were looking for and what you are looking for. I think oftentimes people come into churches looking for various things, usually ambiguous things. They'll say things like, well, I just want some form of hope, or I just want to feel better about the world. I don't know who God is. And I would hold out to you, here's the thing, is I think there's all kinds of hope in this book. I think there are glorious truths that are a comfort to all of us in this book. But I think more than anything, what I've been charged to deliver to you is God as he reveals himself in Scripture. In other words, to not lie to you, not cover over difficult things, not to try to make you feel better about certain things or hide objectionable things about God from you, but rather as best we can to hold out to you, here's who God is and what he says about himself and what he says about us. I think that's what you need as a non-Christian, what I can promise to give you week in and week out for the next few weeks. Well, not just the next few weeks, but hopefully forever. Here's what God has said. Here's what God has said about himself. And really, I don't know what you'll do with that. You may hate it. You may leave thinking we're crazy. You may leave thinking God is crazy. But that's the best I can offer you. If you're in this room and you're a Christian, and maybe you've avoided some of the topics that are going to come up in the next few weeks, I have been charged by God to simply give you what this book says. I'm not called by God to kind of be a psychologist or to kind of help you feel better. I'm called to stand here and as faithfully as I can just tell you what these verses say. And so that's what I want to do. And I think in the long run, what may feel hard in the next few weeks will be precious to you beyond words, even if you don't fully understand it. I don't. But as best we can, wrestling with what God says, I think what you'll find is what God wants to do with us as a people through these words is precious and beautiful and will utterly transform the way you interact with this world, the way you think about God, the way you pray, the way you assess weeks like this one. How and what is the measure of all things? I would say it is the words of God and his God and his name and his renown itself. So let's look at Romans 9, and particularly these first six verses, and come to terms with what it says. Romans 9 addresses a problem that has presented itself in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, if you were here, was or there, wherever we were, it was precious beyond words. It held out to us glorious promises from God. It held out to us a declaration of what God has actually accomplished for us in the work of Jesus. And central to that was those series of rhetorical questions that came out at the very end of Romans chapter 8. If you remember, I'm just going to read it to you again, beginning in verse 31, because it's awesome, okay? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who will stand and say, Jenny or Chris, they're liars, they're wicked, they deserve judgment? Who will stand and give a charge against God's people? It's God who justifies. In other words, no one can, because the God of the universe has stood and declared that you are in the right. That's wonderful. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who has died. In other words, Jesus has already been condemned. You can't be. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then the question, verse 35, that I think summarizes the problem of Romans 9 perfectly. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you can imagine, and you should, Romans 9 is filled with this dialogue between Paul and his kind of imaginary interlocutors, who he's arguing with. You can imagine, if you will, those listening to Paul reading this and saying, yes, but what about the Jews? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, whatever it is that the Jews did. I'll remind you, Paul is writing to a church in Rome under the early part of Nero's reign. The early part of Nero's reign was really good for a lot of people, particularly Christians and Jews. The previous emperor had expelled all Jews from the city of Rome. They weren't allowed to live or do work or participate in this life of the city of Rome. They weren't allowed to be there. They were expelled from the city and weren't allowed to live there or do anything. And then in Nero's time, he immediately reversed that edict, and Jews were being welcomed back into the city, and they were coming back into the city. One of the things, problems that Paul is seeking to address in this text, many scholars say, is the fact that Jewish Christians are actually coming back into Rome and making their way back into the church. And so this is creating in a highly anti-Semitic culture, it's creating all sorts of tensions for this church as to how to respond to these Jewish Christians who are wanting to come back, are now coming back into the city and coming back into the church. And Paul is essentially trying to call the church to welcome these Jewish Christians back as brothers and sisters. And we'll get to that kind of argument more in chapter 10 and 11. But the question and the problem is that most of the Jews coming back into the city of Rome, in fact, most of the Jews at the time that Paul is writing this, simply did not believe in Jesus. In fact, they were hostile to Jesus. So the problem posed is, here is a people who have received promise upon promise upon promise. Here's a people who've received gift upon gift. I mean, to them was given the law. To them was given the model for worship and the temple and the tabernacle. To them was given the promises about a king who would reign over all the earth. From them, even from their people, has come Jesus himself, the Messiah. In other words, there have been enormous promises, enormous gifts given to this people over and over and over again throughout all of history. And yet, for the most part, Paul will argue, you'll see it more explicitly at the beginning of chapter 10, they haven't inherited those promises. They haven't believed in Jesus. In fact, that not only haven't been receiving Jesus or believing in Jesus, they've been highly hostile to the church and to Christianity. And so if nothing can separate you from the calling of God, from the promises of God, from the love of God, what's happening? What's going on? Now, historically, this is the problem that hung over Paul's ministry everywhere he went. In the end, it's at the root of the whole book of Galatians, it's the root of a number of different texts where Paul is seeking to address this tension that just kept arising. Everyone kept saying, yeah, but what about these Jewish people who know the law, they know the prophets, they've received all of these promises, and Paul, they think what you believe and what you say and what you preach is heretical. I mean, that's the problem. What do we do with that? The question underlying all of Romans 9 is, has the word of God failed? Has God failed to accomplish what he set out to accomplish? Has God not done what he set out to do? So here's how Paul responds. We're going to get the beginning of his answer to this problem here in these first six verses. And he says this, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ." Here's the first thing you need to see about Paul's response to this problem as it's presented to him. He's broken over it. He's distraught. The word translated here for anguish is, he's almost inconsolable in his sorrow as he looks out at people he loves, people he went to school with, people he's argued with, people he's eaten with, people he would count as brothers and sisters, and how they have rejected, refused to worship Jesus as King and to receive in him all the promises of God. One of the most troubling things to me during this season, I don't know how long this season has been, it feels sometimes like years and sometimes like months, is that I don't see enough Christians in anguish. I see a lot of posturing, taking political sides. A lot of Christians wagging their fingers. A lot of Christians calling non-Christians evil. A lot of Christians even rightly, philosophically engaging with the issues. I see almost no tears. I hear almost no one crying out, "I just long for my neighbor to know Jesus. I just long for my city to worship Christ, to receive all of these glorious promises." I see a lot of them versus us. I see a lot of they're the bad guys, we're the good guys. I even see a lot of, again, like I would say, accurate moral assessments of issues. But Paul can engage like no one else in arguments. He does. And I would say this, arguments matter. Issues matter, absolutely. When Paul went home from those arguments, he laid broken in bed and in anguish. And I don't sense any anguish. I sense a lot of moral self-righteousness. But not enough tears. And the heart of a people who've been sent to a city like Denver, oh, we've got to be able to make arguments. We've got to know the scriptures. We've got to rest in the scriptures. We've got to trust the scriptures. We've got to be able to think clearly about the issues and about the world and about people and about how all these things work out. But, oh, God, may we weep. May we wrestle with the reality that there are people under the wrath of God. People who don't know his grace, who don't know the glory of his word. Oh, may we know what is true. May we love what is true. May we think clearly about what is true. May we be able to speak courageously about what is true. May we weep. You have to weep. Paul looks at his kinsmen, people he loves, and he weeps. Pastors should weep for their people. Fathers should long and be filled with anguish over their children. We should look at the world as it is right now, and even particular people. We should be troubled. Paul was troubled. So the first answer to this problem is tears. The first answer to the problem, what about all of these people who haven't believed? They wake up in the morning and they see snow. Just stood at a window last night for an odd amount of time, just enough for it to be an awkward amount of time. As I was in my PJs and people were walking by, which was awkward. It was like I was staring at them in my PJs, because I was, actually. And they're walking in. I mean, just, is there anything more peaceful and great than snow at night in the city? Maybe snow at night in the mountains. But we'll just go with snow at night in the city. How peaceful, how calm, how beautiful it is. And there are people who see that, who, that's a gift, by the way, from God. And they don't marvel and give thanks to God. They don't receive the glorious promises of God, even though he gives them gift upon gift upon gift upon gift. They're children raised in Christian homes who were loved by parents, and they heard the gospel preached in the church. They received gift upon gift upon gift upon gift, and then they hard-heartedly do not believe. The first answer to that problem, which is a problem, according to Paul, is to weep, to be filled with anguish, to be deeply unsettled, to long in the deepest imaginable ways that these people would know Christ, that they would love Christ, that they would treasure Christ. There's a fair number of you in this church, me included, love to argue with secularism. I love to do it. We don't weep enough. I don't weep enough. Second, Paul asserts this in verse 6. Even in the midst of this anguish, in the midst of this wrestling, these tears, He says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So he establishes here an answer, an immediate answer without explaining it. The rest of the chapter is going to explain his answer that he gives here, but his answer is simply this. But this isn't a problem in the way that you think it's a problem. It's not that the words of God have failed. It's not that he's been unfaithful or unrighteous or not done exactly what he set out to do. Isaiah 55 was a text we actually read as a family recently. And in Isaiah 55, it says that the word of God, as it goes forth, it always produces the outcome that it sets out to produce. It's like rain that falls or snow that falls. It always waters the earth. It always does exactly what it intends to do. And the problem, the real pinpoint, the problem is this an example? The failure of Jews, of the Jews to believe in Paul's day, is this an example of the word of God actually failing, that it didn't do what it was meant to do? And Paul's answer to that is no. God's word always does exactly what he intends it to do. It never fails in the purpose that it's sent forth to accomplish. And then his answer, his kind of summary, highly packaged summary here in verse 6 is, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Here's his answer. Not all who receive these promises, who see these goods, who taste these glorious goods given to God's people. I mean, think about it in the case of Israel. They grew up hearing stories of God rescuing his people. They grew up hearing stories of the Exodus, of these miracles done to crush Egypt and to bring them into the land. They heard stories of God giving to Moses the law, his specific instructions for how they're to live before him in righteousness. They grew up seeing the temple, the place. This is where God dwells. Here is the mark of God's promises to us. There are stories again and again of promises spoken to David that one of his seed, one of his offspring would come, and this one would rule everyone, would rule all the nations. They grew up with the feasts and the festivals, being reminded of the greatness of God and the glory of God and the goodness of God. They grew up receiving all of these promises, hearing all of these stories, singing all of these songs. But just because you went to the feasts, just because you sang the songs, just because you heard the stories, does not mean that you belong to the people. You've gathered in this room. We've sung songs. I declared to you the precious reality that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In a minute, we're going to take bread and wine and eat and drink. Gifts given to his people from God. Landon stood up here, right here actually, and he read the scriptures to you, the very words of God Almighty. You know how glorious that is? How wonderful those things are. And yet none of them will save you. These waters in this bowl, some were poured on your head. Some of you were baptized in one of those dunking tanks, which is fun. You know how glorious it is to go down into the waters or to feel the waters pour over your head and have declared over you that the washing of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. Objective, clear, tangible gifts. Enormous gifts. Not to be treated lightly. And yet just because they've been given to you, just because you've seen them, just because you've felt them, just because you've tasted them and heard them, that does not mean that you know Christ. It does not mean you've received and tasted and partaken of and experienced and trusted in his work on your behalf. Not all who are descended from Israel, not all who've received these promises belong to Israel. Not all who are in the church, not all those who have partaken of this table and felt those waters, not all those who've heard this word proclaimed, not all those who stop and pray before every meal, not all those who've received these glorious, good, weighty, objective, feelable gifts are indeed a part of the church. These are objective realities, necessary, glorious, objective realities that must be subjectively trusted in, relied upon, delighted in as you trust in and delight in the work of Jesus. Oh, it is not enough to see these gifts and to taste these gifts and to feel these gifts. You must trust in the one who has given these gifts. You must know and love and delight in the one who reigns over these gifts. You must love and delight in and obey and cling to the one who sits over these gifts. One of the most dangerous things in the world is to grow up around all of these promises. Children, listen to me. These are good promises given to you, good things given to you week after week after week after week. But you must love Jesus. You must trust Jesus. You must rely upon Jesus. Don't rely upon your churchy background. Don't rely upon the fact that you were baptized. Don't rely upon the fact that you drank bread. That you ate bread and drank wine. Don't rely on these outward signs, which are good, which are important, which are valuable, which are means by which God sustains us. But in the end, you must rely upon Jesus and trust Jesus and cling to Jesus. And when you read this book, don't just think, I'm reading the Bible, this is meaningful. No, you're reading the Bible that are the very words of God. Do you trust them? Do you love them? Do you believe them? Not all who are of Israel are of Israel. Paul's summary answer to this question is, no, the word of God hasn't failed. Because not all who hear the word of God are designed or meant to be transformed by the word of God. So the call as we begin this chapter is, oh, may you eat bread and drink wine. May you remember your baptism often. May you gather with the saints in the presence of God to worship him. And undergirding, supporting, drenching all of it, may you trust in, may you delight in, may you love Jesus and all that these things mean. When you eat bread and drink wine, may you trust in that moment again and again and again that Christ's body was broken for you and his blood was poured out for you. When you see these waters or we baptize someone, may you be reminded again that Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, has cleansed you, has washed you, has poured out his spirit upon you, keeping the promises made in these waters. When you hear the word proclaimed, may you hear the very words of God, not just another interesting ancient religious book. May you cling to his presence, his reality, that he is here, that he speaks, that he forgives, that he declares, that he commands, and that he sends. Well, the objective covenantal gifts of God are important, they're vital, they're necessary, they're good. Oh, but you must receive him. You must cling to him. You must have faith in him. Let's pray.